Well, good morning and welcome to our morning worship service today. Just a couple of announcements. Firstly, a reminder about the get-together planned for Saturday, the 4th of September. The plan is that we'll be meeting in the church car park from about 5 p.m. with a burger or hot dog being served, 5:15, 5:30 sort of time. And then following that, those who wish can go for a walk, returning to the car park for tea and biscuits at about 6:45 or 7 o'clock the evening to conclude with a short epilogue. If those who are planning to attend could let either Mr. Paul Corbett or Mr. James Steele Jr. know in advance, please, by next Lord's Day at the latest, just so that the arrangements can be made. And then the only other announcements are in connection with the services next Lord's Day, God willing, to be held at the usual times of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. with prayer times preceding at 11 and 5:45. The speakers expected next Lord's Day are Mr. Brian Dunwoody in the morning, and then in the evening Mr. Phil Dunn, who's the Northern Ireland representative for the European Missionary Fellowship. Then finally, I'd just like to welcome back to our pulpit Mr. Peter Neely. Peter's no stranger to us. Very well-known face here. He's preached several times before and we've enjoyed his ministry, and we look forward to hearing what God would say to us through him today, both morning and evening, and we're very grateful to him for coming and preaching to us. So thank you very much indeed. Thanks, Peter.
James, for those words of welcome. It is great to be back worshipping with you again this morning. I was just here last week to scope out, see how well Matthew did, to see whether or not I needed to up my game. But no, it is great to be back with you this morning. We do pray that we would all be blessed as we come to hear from God's word this morning. With that in mind, we'll come to praise God together, turning to Psalm 51a. Psalm 51a, and we'll be singing stanzas 1 to 5 of this extremely well-known psalm on page 104, and the tune is Petra number 240. We'll be coming this morning to look at how we deal with temptation. The problem with temptation is that far too often and far too easily we give in, and that invariably leads then to feelings of guilt and shame, and feeling like that we have let God down. And this is something which the psalmist in this psalm particularly, possibly most well known, is dealing with as he appeals to God. God, be merciful to me. On your grace I rest my plea. So we can see straight away that the psalmist here, David, is not basing this upon his own merit. He isn't saying, God, be merciful to me because I deserve it, or because I have been good enough. But no, he is basing it upon God and his character. On your grace I rest my plea. In your vast, abounding grace, my transgressions all erase. So we see then from stanza 7 that this isn't something that is a new thing, but this is something which we have been struggling with our entire lives. My transgressions ever there. And going down then into stanza 3, I was brought forth in iniquity, that even from our earliest days. And this is something that I'm sure if you were to ask any parent, they would be able to say very easily about their children, that you were able to tell that they were born. And it's something my dad likes to say. And so they say about, oh, how lovely this little baby is. It's just, yes, they're a lovely wee sinner. So, and yes, every single one of us is most certainly born in sin. So therefore, if we are left in our sins, then we have no hope. Which is why we must, like the psalmist, come and make this appeal to God, that like stanza 4, then with hyssop sprinkle me, and I pure and clean will be. Wash me from my sin, and so I will whiter be than snow. We see that we need God to cleanse us, that we are incapable of managing to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we must fall upon God's grace and God's mercy if we are to be right with him. And we see then just exactly how full that cleansing is. From my sins all hide your face, my iniquities erase. Make a clean heart in me, God, and a spirit true afford. Cast me not from you away, let your Holy Spirit stay. We're not asking for something just to cover over the sins of the past 5 minutes, or even of the sins up to this point, but of all our sins, past, present, and even future. But also not just that, we are asking that the Holy Spirit would dwell within us, that we may, by God's grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that he would sanctify us, that he would make us more like him, and therefore that we would sin against him less, that we would displease him less, because he is our Creator, and he is the one who we should be following, and who we should be seeking to please and to honour. So let us come and sing this psalm to his praise, singing stanzas 1-5. Let us praise God.
God be merciful to me. On your grace I rest my day. In your
this great, gracious, and merciful God together. Let us all pray. Our loving and our great Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity which we have this morning to come into your presence and to offer you praise. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful privilege that it is that you have placed us in a congregation of your people, that you have brought us together, that we may be able to praise and worship you as you ought to be worshipped. But Lord, as we have sung already this morning, we know that we do fall far short of your standards. We do not offer you enough of the praise that you are due. And so often, even throughout this past week, we have fallen below what your word requires of us, how it is that you have instructed that we should live, and how it is that you, as our Creator, know is best for us to live, and that is the most pleasing to you. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for all the many times, as we say, even possibly even this morning, that we have rebelled against you. Lord, we are, without you, without the work of your Spirit, we are nothing but sinners and rebels against you. That is why, Lord, we have to come and we have to ask for your grace. And that is why we come to worship and to praise you, that you have made a way by which you may maintain your holy standards, but by which you may also bring us as sinners, as lost and dead in our trespasses, and that you may bring us into a right relationship with you. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus, that you sent him, that that he lived in this world for 30 years without once breaking your law, that he lived in total communion with you, in total submission to your word, to your commands for us, and that then, having done that, having lived the perfect life which we never could, he then gave his life as the sacrificial lamb, which was pointed to throughout the Old Testament, that we then may in him be made right with you. Lord, we ask that you would help us here this morning as we come before your word. Lord, you know exactly everything that is going on in our lives. You know just how busy we are and how many things we have to think about. But Lord, we ask that as we come before your word this morning, that you would take first place in our thoughts, that you would help us to focus upon you, and that we may put all else to the side. Lord, we ask that you would be with us here this morning, that you would bless us and challenge us in equal measure, and that we may leave here this morning knowing that we have met with you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come now to read from God's Word, I would ask if you could please turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we'll be reading from verse 7. We're focusing on slightly further down the chapter. We'll be focusing on verses 14 to 25. But we'll begin our reading at verse 7 just to provide a little bit of the context. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 1102. So Romans chapter 7, from verse 7, this is God's word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the person who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. Amen. This is God's holy word, and we pray that it would be instructive to us as we come to study it together this morning. But just before we do that, we'll turn to sing again from God's word, turning this time to Psalm 19b. Psalm 19b on page 34, and the tune is St. Andrew's number 137. We saw there from what we have just read, Paul saying that the law of God is good. And this is something which the psalmist here echoes from the very first line of this psalm. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. Now we saw from what Paul was saying that because of the law, we understand exactly what sin is. So it isn't that we are entirely without sin until we come across the law, but it is only whenever we understand exactly what it is that sin actually is that we then realise and are able to see the sin that is already in our lives. We see then that it is through God's word that we are then able to see God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. We see from God's word, the reason that God has given us the commandments is as a blueprint for how it is that we are to live and how it is best for us to live. And we see that from stanza 2, the statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. So as we would follow God's law, as we follow the Ten Commandments, you do not find that it is then an ever-increasing struggle, but you find greater and greater joy in God's law. And then we see then that what people often think of, as we see from stanza 3, fear as being something that is to be kept away from, that if you are fearful of something, that it is therefore a danger to you. But rather we see from God's word that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which, as we see, as we just saw from stanza 2, is what the law brings. That as you come to understand more about God, as you have a better idea of his word, of then who he is, that it brings you into a right perspective of who he is, which therefore means that you should have a righteous fear of the Lord. And we see the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We see then that as we come to love the Lord more, as we study his word more, that more and more stanza 4 is true for us. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold, to be desired are than honey, honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. And so we are able to come and sing psalms like this and praise God for giving us his holy word. So let us come to sing this psalm to God's praise. Let us stand to sing.
God's law is perfect and converts the soul into him that lies. God sets him on the hills sure and makes the simple wise.
That you have given us your word. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful privilege that it is to have your word in our own language, which we are able to read for ourselves. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness when we do not make use of this privilege often enough, for the times when our Bibles sit unopened in our homes. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have a correct perspective on your word, and that you would help us to use it more frequently as our guide, as our blueprint, as your instructions for how it is that you want us to live. Lord, so often we seek to live by our own interpretation of your word, that we reckon that because we have come to church often enough, that we know enough of your word, that we are able to apply those principles throughout our lives without consulting your word. But Lord, that way we know that error lies, and so often in attempting to do this, we slip and we stumble and we fall. But Lord, that is why we thank you for opportunities like this, this morning, to be able to come around your word together. And Lord, we thank you for the great blessing that that is. We thank you for how it is that you have blessed the folks here with the ministry of Stephen Robinson. Lord, we ask particularly that you be with him and his family as they are on holiday at the moment. We ask that you would be reviving and strengthening them, and preparing him especially as he will return in September to preach again faithfully from your word here. We ask that you would continue to be with him, that you would be continuing to strengthen him, and as he, through his studies, would spend more time with you, that you would be instructing him as to how it is that he is to shepherd your people here. Lord, we ask particularly this morning for those who are away on holiday, as we know there are quite a few who are taking that opportunity. Lord, we thank you that we know that you are a universal God, that there is nowhere that we can go on this earth that where you are not. And so, Lord, we ask that those who are away from us this morning, that you would be with them, that they may know your presence wherever they are, and that they may even be able to meet with other groups of your people in whichever part of your world where you have them this morning. Lord, as we know that you are a universal God, we also know that you are a sovereign God. And Lord, as we have been watching events unfold in Afghanistan over this past number of days, Lord, to us it just looks like an unmitigated shambles. But Lord, we know that in all things you are in control. And Lord, we ask that you would be at work in that nation, particularly at the moment. Lord, there are some quite distressing images which we have seen coming out of that country. Images of people seeking to flee for their lives, even desperately clinging to the side of planes that are taking off into the air. Lord, we ask that you would be at work there, that you would be overruling. Lord, we know that even when the American army was propping up the regime that was there, that it still was not particularly hospitable to Christians. Yet, Lord, we know that the Sharia law, which the Taliban will be reintroducing, is even less hospitable and is outright hostile to anyone who would seek to name the name of Jesus. So, Lord, we pray particularly this morning for your people in that country. If there are those of your people who need to get out, well, we ask that you would provide for them means of transport and travel out of that country to safety. And Lord, for all those who are incapable of escaping, we ask that you would be near to them and that they may be depending upon you even this morning as their refuge and their strength. We ask that you would even be hiding them from these new authorities, as we hear they are doing door-to-door searches, that you would, as you have throughout history, keep your people safe. But Lord, we know that history has shown us that there have been many martyrs for your word throughout history. And Lord, if that is to be the lot of some of these people, that you would give them, as you have throughout history, give them the peace that passes all understanding, that they may know that they will be with you in glory soon. And Lord, as we come together here this morning, we think of one who is now with you in paradise, Willie Dinsmore. We think and we ask particularly that you would be with the Dinsmore family and be with Sally in particular as she is in hospital at this very difficult time. We ask that she may feel your closeness. We thank you, Lord, for the life, the long life that you gave Willie, and for his faithful service to you for many years, and how he has been a faithful servant for you across a number of congregations, from Stranorler into Clarendon Street in Derry, and then to Brady, and also well known to those of us here in Falkland. Lord, we ask particularly that you would be with the Dinsmore family, that they may feel your presence and they may feel your comfort at this time. Lord, now as we come to study from your word together, we ask that it would be you who would be speaking, that it would not simply be my words that are heard from the pulpit here this morning, but that we may be hearing from you, for otherwise we will be all wasting our time. And so we ask that it would be you who teaches us and instructs us and encourages us how it is that we may live better lives for you and all that you have done for us already. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come now to study from God's Word, I would ask, please, if you could possibly have Romans chapter 7 open in front of you, as I will be referring to it throughout our studies this morning. And it would certainly be a help to me if you had it in front of you. Now, I can't quite remember where it was that I first heard this story. I think perhaps that it was in Roger Crookes's Good Book Guide, but I might be wrong. It was a brief story about a youth fellowship evening where the topic of conversation was temptation. And the question was asked of the young people, "What do you do whenever you're tempted?" One of the larger gentlemen in the room replied quickly, "I eat it," much to the general amusement. After a couple of moments, another answer was put forward, "I give in." A much more sobering answer that didn't elicit any chuckles, because we all know it to be the case. Whenever we are tempted, how often can we even say that we put up a fight, let alone actually overcoming the temptation? And this is what Paul is struggling with in this passage in his own life. It is this guilt which he has over his sins, which he has committed over and over again, which lead him to exclaim in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And this is something which we can most certainly echo in our more honest moments. It can be a difficult thing to be honest. We often try and cover up exactly what is going on in our lives, just as when someone asks us how we are, we reply instantly and without thinking, "I'm fine. I'm fine." And even whenever they push us, "Are you really?" just say, "Yes, absolutely, I'm fine." But whenever we really examine ourselves, not in comparison with those around us who change every day, but against the unchanging and the perfect Word of God, we have to admit that we still fail and fall and are tied to indwelling sin. And this problem, or this paradox of indwelling sin, is one which we need to wrestle with. Jordan Peterson, the Canadian psychologist, whom I'm sure you've heard me mention before, says that what you believe isn't what you say you believe, but rather you act out what you believe. And this does seem to line up with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "By their fruits you will know them." So thereby it follows that what matters isn't so much that you say you're a Christian, but that you act like one. And certainly, if you're going to say that you are one, then you'd better act like one. But that's the problem, though, isn't it? Do we really act like Christians? Do we battle, as Paul seems to in this passage, for consistency in our Christian life? Or do we too often find things which are characteristic of our old lives as slaves to sin coming back up to the surface? Others may not even be aware of it. Largely, the worst sins we commit, or the sins that we struggle with the most, are the ones that the fewest people, if any people at all, know about. And such sins can cause us to even doubt our salvation. For how could we truly be a Christian and yet slip so easily and so frequently into sin? So we'll begin this morning at looking at this massive problem that we have, the problem of indwelling sin. The problem of indwelling sin. And this is a problem which we are promised we will have in the Bible. It would only be the most liberal Christians who have looked least at their lives in the light of Scripture who would seek to claim that once you become a Christian, you are immediately made perfect and become incapable of sin. The vast majority of Christians are at least self-aware enough to say that even though they have been saved, even though they are now one of God's children, they still sin. They still rebel against Him. But why? Why do we find, just as Paul says here in verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Well, Paul also gives us the answer earlier on in the passage in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now this verse, and a couple of other verses in this passage, have caused commentators to question as to how Paul could possibly be speaking about himself as a believer here. How could a believer possibly still be sold under sin? But Paul here states that his flesh, which he talks about in verse 18, "in which nothing good dwells," still bears the scars and the marks of being sold under sin. Some of our sins are so deeply ingrained within us that even whenever we become a Christian, we still bring a lot of baggage into our Christian lives. I've heard it said that being bitter towards someone is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Sin is very similar. So often we sin and we don't think that we'll be affected by it. We don't think it will do us any damage. But we cannot expect that. As Paul spoke about how God deals with sin and sinners in Romans chapter 1, whereby he makes sin its own punishment, the same stands true for his elect as well. that once we commit a sin the first time, it's an awful lot easier to commit the same sin a second time, and a third, and a fourth, until we very quickly can set up sinful habits. And we don't make it any easier on ourselves to be holy by being easy on ourselves. The first step towards fixing a problem is admitting that you have one. We love to rush to our own defence and to provide any number of excuses for our behaviour, for our sin. And if one excuse doesn't work, then we move seamlessly on to the next one. We start off by dismissing it, saying, well, it doesn't matter. Sure, nobody even noticed. Although, even in saying that, it shows that we know that it was wrong, because the implication is that if anybody had seen it, or had anybody been affected by it, then we really would have been in a problem. And of course, we know from the many verses that corroborate throughout Scripture that God is everywhere and sees everything, such as Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heavens and the earth? So then, we attempt a slightly different method to achieve the same ends. We seek to minimize the seriousness of the sins we commit. Well, it was only a little lie. Sure, I was only 5 minutes late. It isn't as if I stole that much time from my employer. The fact that we have to make these excuses shows that we know that sin is serious. However, the fact that these excuses sometimes work shows that we don't know or we don't see exactly how serious our sins really are. R.C. Sproul puts it very well in his book The Holiness of God, where he says this: sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of even the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority doesn't apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. Our sin is deadly serious. But I was tired, we throw up as our next offence, as if God's law and standard of holiness has a tired clause in it. I was having a bad day, and they just really wound me up. God knows that there are extenuating circumstances. This isn't anything that we see anywhere in Scripture. The commandments aren't written, honour your father and your mother, unless you're having a bad day. So, we change tack, and even go on the offensive a bit, and try to pull God into it. That's just the way I am. Sure, God made me this way. It sounds rather like Adam in the Garden of Eden, trying to blame God for giving him Eve, who led him to sin. It shows just how much we've changed in 6,000 years. But no, God did not make you this way. He made you for so much more. But these sins which you keep committing hold you back from being the man or the woman of God, which he actually created you to be. And so we try one last defense. Well, as a Christian, I know that I'm saved by grace, and my sins are covered by that grace. So therefore, the more I sin, the more grace I receive, and the greater glory to God. It is this excuse which Paul deals with at the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 6. And we see his response in verse 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. To think such a thing so shows that you don't have a good understanding of what grace really is. The grace of God doesn't free you from the power of sin so that you can go and commit more sin. Rather, it frees you from the power of sin so that you don't sin, which is something that you were incapable of without grace. It just shows how warped our minds have been by our sins, that whenever we think we are free to do anything, we immediately think that we are free to sin, and not that we are free not to sin. And so, this excuse, although more carefully constructed than the rest, also falls flat. And with all of these excuses failing to mount an adequate defence, we abandon the defence altogether and give our most troubling riposte. Well, it felt good, and I liked it. Whether that be getting angry, whether that be using your sharpest and most cutting words in an argument, whatever it may be, there is a sick, sinful pleasure which we take from it, sometimes coming even from the pain and the hurt that those actions cause. This is what Paul is talking about here in verses 18 and 21. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me. And it's these which we have to continually war against, to battle the lusts and desires of our own sinful hearts, the desire primarily to please ourselves, regardless of the consequences, to set ourselves up as God, and to serve ourselves before the actual God. Therefore, having had our mouths shut and all our excuses blown away, we see the sins we commit as sins, rather than trying to simply gloss over them. So how then are we to deal with them? Because we cannot simply say that we will knuckle down and try to do better. We cannot look to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, Because this is the very problem which Paul is wrestling with here. That even as he tries to do good, even as he agrees with God's law in verse 16 and knows that it is good, even as he delights in God's law, as we see in verse 22, yet immediately following that in verse 23, Paul says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And this is Paul, let's not forget. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who wrote over a dozen books of the New Testament. Possibly the preacher who has been used the most of God, in that his words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have been used to bring men and women to Christ throughout the 2 millennia since he first penned them. And yet, we hear him exclaiming in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If these are the struggles that he is having, what chance do any of the rest of us have? Well, as we see from verse 25, we have just as much chance as Paul if we are trusting in the same Saviour that Paul is trusting in. And so, having looked at the problem and seen the mountain of sin which each of us has to deal with within our own hearts, let us now see the glorious saving solution. The glorious saving solution. Verse 25 comes as such a contrast to everything that has come before it. It breaks through the chapter as a shining ray of wonderful hope that we have. While the law exposes the truth about us, not the whole truth, thankfully, but it exposes the lingering depravity in our hearts, it does so not that we are to then wallow in it, but rather that we may turn away and look to our Saviour and say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is how you had to come to know God in the first place when you were brought under the conviction of sin, to see what Christ has done for you. And this is what, in the big picture, what Paul is laying out across these couple of chapters. He's laying out what the purpose of the law is, both in the unbeliever's life and then, well, once they've been saved, in the believer's life. That's what he's talking about just before the passage which we were focusing on, which is why we began our reading from verse 7. He's talking about how the law shows the unbeliever just how sinful they really are, so that they come to call upon God for forgiveness. And then, as a believer, you seek to live by the law in order to please God. But just as before, it continues to show us the blackness of our hearts and cause us to cry out and run to Jesus, and to see that, above all else, he is what we need. And so, just as the law cannot justify the sinner, as in we cannot be saved by keeping the law, just in the same way, it does not sanctify the saint. We are incapable of keeping the law just in the same way. Even once we are believers, seeking to try to follow God's law, this still doesn't make us any better at following it, if We are trying to do so on our own. You see, so often when we fall into sin, it's because we are attempting to stand on our own two feet. Even to think that with all the theological teaching that we've received, with all that the Lord has taught us from his word, that we are able to withstand these temptations on our own. Like a small child trying to stand up tall with their chest puffed out to show their parents just how big they are. But we cannot defeat sin on our own. Because generally, whenever we try to do so, it starts from a place of self-reliance and pride, which shows that we've already sinned before we've even gone to deal with the temptation in front of us. And this can be discouraging. This can cause us to feel like we are weak and powerless to do anything good at all. But this isn't necessarily a bad thing. As Martin Luther said, it is characteristic of a spiritual and wise man that he is dissatisfied with himself and hates himself. It is characteristic of a foolish and carnal man that he is satisfied with himself and loves his life here in the world. Everything in this life that makes us feel weak is a blessing, because it forces us to keep looking to Christ, so that we may echo the words of John the Baptizer in John 3 verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." For this reason, we should be very careful of any of the modern pseudo-spirituality which encourages people to depend upon themselves and to believe on their own abilities. This is the truth that Paul realizes in verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." We cannot do it alone. We need divine intervention. We need to be actively relying on God in those situations where we are tempted, actively using the means of grace to run to him, both to hear from him through his word, that we may use his word as the sword of the Spirit, as Jesus did against the temptations of the devil, or to call to him in prayer, as we see the psalmist do in Psalms like Psalm 141, which we'll be singing from at the end. Yet notice, Paul doesn't end the passage there. It would be very easy to go from, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," straight into, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But instead, Paul includes this brief one line at the end of verse 25. "So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin." He refocuses on the war in front of him, a war which every Christian must fight. Although usually, it's a fight we must have every day of our lives, whether you're aware of it or not. Although usually, if you're not aware of it, then you're not doing that well at it. It is a war where you will win battles by God's grace, although there will be battles that you will lose on your own, where your morale as a Christian can fluctuate depending on how the war is going. This is something which we see most clearly from this passage. We can see that it's possible for even the strongest Christian to become disheartened by this constant war against indwelling sin and the lost battles against enemies and sins which they may have felt they'd conquered years ago. But they return with renewed vigour, and the fight has to be undertaken all over again. But this war that we are fighting against sin is unlike all others, in that the result is absolutely guaranteed. If you are a child of God here this morning, then your victory over sin and death and the devil is absolutely assured, because it has already been won for us by one who is much stronger than us, because Christ, by his grace, has taken the sins which we struggle so hard to overcome, and he has paid the blood price for them. He has paid the price which we cannot even begin to comprehend, so that we may have a right relationship with him and be heirs with him in heaven. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. One last thing that I want to say, which is something which Ted Donnelly mentioned on this passage, which I think is important to note. Paul isn't describing here the whole Christian experience. While he is most clearly depicting an aspect of the life of a Christian, this is not the majority. Mostly, it is victory and joy and peace. Although there will be times when our sin does drag us down, and we are able to echo these words, "O wretched man that I am," and our sin may even cause us to doubt whether we are saved at all, just remember that doubt is itself a means of assurance that you are saved. The very fact that you are battling against sin shows that you are a believer, and is a cause for encouragement, because the believer doesn't struggle against sin, because the unbeliever is fully under the sway of sin. If you're sitting here this morning as an unbeliever and you don't have any experience of this battle, then I pray that you would be convicted by God's law, by reading God's word, and see that unless you turn to him and start to battle for him rather than against him, these sins, which you may not even be aware of, are dragging you to an eternity in hell, where you'll spend an eternity wishing you had fought against them. Another assurance which you can have as a believer is that if you're able to agree with Paul in verse 16, "If then I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good." The unbeliever only sees God's law as restrictive and unnecessary. But when you come to love God and to live for him, you see that every word is written in gold, and we desire to know it and to follow it as best we can. But this we can only do if we give up on our own attempts to keep it. Give up trying to stand upon our own efforts and rely wholly and completely on Christ. Not just in the work that he has done for us on the cross, but also what he is doing in us by his Spirit. Turn to him that he may continue to sanctify you and make you more and more like him until the day when we see him and are able to praise him by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come to the close of our service this morning, we come to sing from God's Word a third time, from this time from Psalm 141. Psalm 141 on page 345. And we'll be singing stanzas 1 to 5 and stanza 8 to the tune Erin, number 84. As I mentioned during the sermon, that this is a great psalm that we can see where the psalmist turns to God in times of temptation, and we can see that down through this psalm, right from the very beginning. O Lord, I unto you do cry; now come to me with speed. Whenever I upon you call, unto my voice give heed. If you look then to stanza 3, we'll see why he's calling upon God. Upon my lips' door keep a watch, O Lord, my mouth do guard. O let not any evil thing then turn away my heart. And over to stanza 4, let me not practice wickedness with men of evil deed. So we see across stanza 3 and stanza 4, you have sins of the lips, you have sins of the heart, and you have sins of the deed. So we see that this psalm encompasses all that we do and shows that we can come and call upon God in any situation and for anything. We see then from stanza 5, O let a righteous man strike me in kindness to correct. It's oil upon my head, so let my head not it reject. This is something which we are to look for. It is the wonder of being placed into churches with other strong Christians, that we are to look to them for correction. And it is a responsibility upon strong Christians that whenever they see something which they know to be wrong, we are to call it out in each other. But equally, we are to be humble enough that when we are corrected, that we are to have, as we promised to in our means and terms of membership, that we are to have a teachable and a submissive spirit. So let us come to sing this psalm, stanzas 1 to 5 and stanza 8, to God's praise. us come to pray together now. Our merciful and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the many myriad of blessings that you have given to us. We thank you for all the blessings which we have experienced even this morning, from being able to come and study your word, from the homes that you have given us, the families you have given us, from the friends that we are even able to see around us here this morning. Lord, you have given us so much. We thank you, Lord, that you have, most importantly, given us your Son. We thank you, Lord, so much for the work which he has already done in working out salvation for us. That we thank you, Lord, that you have made it possible that we can be right with you. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would help to make us right with you. For if we remember one thing from this morning, it is that we are incapable of doing any of this without you. So Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be at work in each of us, that you would be showing us how it is that we fail you, and that you would be helping us to weed out the sin in our lives, but not only to pull out the weeds, but that you would show us then what it is that we should be doing for you, that our lives, you would help us to plant in our lives good habits, habits that are pleasing to you, and that our lives may be fragrant gardens in your service. Lord, as we have said, this can only happen through you and through the work of your Spirit. We ask that you would help us to depend less and less upon ourselves and more upon you. We ask that you would help us to give up control of our lives to you, knowing that you know far better than we do what is truly best for us. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us in that even today, that as we go from this place, that you would go with us, that you would continue to build us up and strengthen us in your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.